Our second passage of Scripture this morning is Psalm 139, one of the most beloved and at the same time feared of all the psalmists, the Psalms. Because the psalmist gives expression to both comfort and the potential of flight from God. It's a remarkable thing that you can get such a range of emotions in one psalm. I invite your attention to this very familiar psalm. Please, if you would, turn to it in your pew Bible or simply listen for the Word of God as I read these oh-so-familiar words. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take to the wings of the morning and settle at the furthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light to you. This is the word of the Lord. It is a humbling experience to preach on a Sunday when we remember the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, and to ponder how young he was when he was assassinated, what he could have been, but to remember his words. And the ones that have stayed with me have been in my memory ever since I read them, in my consciousness, and pricked my conscience, are the simple words from the letter to the Birmingham jail. Justice anywhere, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And then he goes on to say, for we are connected, interconnected in a web of mutualities. We are connected in a garment of destiny together. You will remember that those words were written in response to 8 clergymen. Some might suggest they were liberal folk. They were, in essence, for what King wanted, but they thought it was unwise and untimely. And so they wrote as much. If you've ever read the recounting of how he wrote that letter, it's really quite remarkable. He clandestinely got newspapers that were given to him by friends and then wrote it around the margins of the newspaper. Taylor Branch's account of it is worth going and getting at, how he got to those words. They were critical. They said, you know, that even though your methods are nonviolent, they have provoked a violent reaction. And besides, why did you come here to Birmingham when your base is in Atlanta? To that he responded, well, just as the 8th century prophets came from their little hamlets and came to Jerusalem, just as Paul left Tarsus and went through the entirety of the Roman Empire, I have heard of injustices here, and that's why I am here. And that's when he said, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. It's one of the most profoundly provocative and philosophical notions that he ever came up with. It's very similar to the Buddhist notion of inner being, interbeing. The great Buddhist, Zen Buddhist monk, Thich Nhat Hanh, talks about inner being as that interconnectedness of all in all. When you touch one thing, you touch all things. We are interconnected in a destiny, not only together, but mindfulness of that can bring an awareness of both suffering and injustice, but it can bring also liberation. Thich Nhat Hanh has written so many books, you can't even recount them. The great Buddhist monk who was exiled from his beloved Vietnam during the Vietnam War, expelled from that country. You may know some of this story. He had founded a school of monks that were not supporting either side of the Vietnam conflict. And they were going about the country rebuilding bombed out communities. They were establishing schools and they were establishing health centers, but they were suspected and misunderstood by both sides of the conflict. Many of the monks had been killed and tortured, and Thich Nhat Hanh himself was expelled from the country. But he wrote, nonetheless, back to his community, in a little book called The Miracle of Mindfulness. We read that book a few years ago, The Miracle of Mindfulness. You read the book, you wouldn't know that it was written to monks in that kind of desperate conflict, but it was to encourage them to continue their work, because what he said in that book is that these people are really not enemies. That is an illusion, for we are interconnected in one another's humanity. What is the enemy is ideology. What is the enemy is ignorance. Thich Nhat Hanh was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize in 1967 by none other than the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. He didn't get the prize, he probably should have, but he was nominated for his work. Because you see, King and Thich Nhat Hanh had met one time and they'd become fast friends. That notion of that garment of humanity, the interconnectedness of one in all, and injustice one place is a threat to justice in all places, is very much in sync with all of who they are and were. Now, it may seem somewhat ridiculous that I would make the connection between the King quote and the circumstances and the King quote and inner being of the Buddhist notion that I've just been speaking of and apply it to chickens. But that's exactly what I'm going to invite you to ponder. Because in the coming week, we're going to be talking about chickens. What happens to them? How they're mass-produced in this country? And how we eat, and the gross injustices of the way we eat connects to the gross injustices of the world. Norman Wurzbach, who is the research professor of theology, ecology, and rural life at Duke University, will be coming to us to speak on February 7th and 8th, and his book, Food and Faith, A Theology of Eating, is before us. We're getting many copies of it, and we're inviting you to read it. I'm trying to do a Sunday school class on it, but even if you can't come to the Sunday school class, read the book. Get into it. What he ponders in that book is a deep interconnectedness of our eating and wholeness or injustice in the world. In that most mundane activity, how we eat. He describes the commodification of food and the food industry that we all know very well, the mass production of chickens, how they are penned up in closed rooms. They don't see the light of day as they are mass produced. There are so many chickens in a room that they have to de-beak them because it is so stressful that sometimes they want to fight each other. They can't, in other words, get out and roam and peck the ground. And they are penned up in confined spaces so tight that the egg-laying chickens, the workers cannot get inside there and to get the eggs. So what they do with the egg-laying chickens is they put them in baskets that will be layered one on top of the other so they can easily reach in and get the eggs. But what ends up happening in these baskets is the excrement, the rain excrement gets on the chickens below them. It is an absolute horrendous obscenity. And yet it happens every day in the food culture that we know about. It happens every day. Now, some people may argue, and I no doubt make a compelling argument for the fact that this is the way that you produce cheap chicken for a growing population, that this is the way we go about producing jobs for a growing population. I want us to ponder that. I want us to argue about it. I want us to get at this kind of stuff, and I want us to really seriously get deep into the issues that are part of our food culture and the mundane stuff of our lives. And look at some alternatives, by the way. Norman Wurzbach articulates some of the alternative farming practices that are going on out there, and look at some of this. But let me just say, first and foremost, from a Reformed theological perspective, how should we be reflecting on these things? Reformed theology is the umbrella under which Presbyterians stand, and it comes from Switzerland, other countries. Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin were the ancestors that we evoke when we talk about Reformed theology. It's Reformed, always reforming. It's the credo that I offer new members. It's the essence of the church. But the essence of Reformed theology is what we call theocentrism, or God-centeredness. God-centeredness. Now, that may sound facile on the surface, but it is as deep as we can be, because humans are anything but God-centered. We're human-centered, which is part of the problem. The creation itself becomes a utility for our need. Commodification is the way that Wurzbach talks about it. Now, maybe commodification isn't an inevitable result of the way we go about producing things. Maybe not. But from a Reformed theological perspective, nothing can be commodified, because everything is a gift from God. And it's not my relationship primarily to that item, whether it's a chicken, a cow, or a piece of bread. It is God's relationship with it, because it counts primarily to God. God is the great gift giver. God is the one who gives these gifts first and foremost. In Reformed theological perspective, we are called to relate to all things appropriate to their relation to God, not primarily in their relation to us. In other words, it's a movement that is significant and profound. Norman Wurzbach, in his book, evokes a notion that is the title to this sermon, perichoresis. I put it in the title of the sermon because I didn't want to have to spell it. And there it is, perichoresis. If you have a pen right next to it, deep relatedness. That's what the Greek notion is. Deep interdependency, deep relatedness. Very much akin to what Martin Luther King was talking about, very much akin to interbeing in Buddhism. It's a deep relationship. The ancient theologians applied it to the Trinity. It's making room for the other in the Trinity. The source of it is in a variety of scripture, including the Gospel of John, when Jesus said, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." It's the deep interrelationships opening up to the other. It's a radical hospitality, and extended to the creation, it is God's radical hospitality to us. It's opening to the otherness of creation itself. It is God giving gifts to the creation, the gift of God's self to the creation, in and through the creation. So nothing is a thing and it. It is all, in the words of Martin Buber, the great Jewish philosopher, when he distinguished between I, it, and I, thou. Deep interrelationships. The poignance of that is seen in our psalmist. Psalm 139 is a classic text for perichoresis. For the knowing there, I think modern minds immediately go to a mental activity. The Hebraic notion was much deeper. It was virtually physical. It was the power of emotion. It's a deep knowing the source of being itself. A deep interconnectedness in that being. So much so that even when we are in flight from God, God is sustaining us in the flight and giving grace to us. So much so that when we bring night around us, that night is not night to God, it is the light of day. It is the light of life. And by the way, that's another way of talking about cruciformity. God bringing life out of the death-tending ways of the world. Well, that's who God is, deeply related in all things. God is the always, already, in every place of brokenness, bringing life and light. So what does that mean for us, practically speaking? What does that mean? Well, I want to invoke the call of Samuel. For God has called to us many times on the issues that are before us today. Ecological issues, issues of land use, issues of the way we treat food, the way we commodify life. God has called us, it seems to me, many times. God is yet calling us again. The way we say or don't say grace before a meal is part of that calling. Saying grace, the simple act of saying grace. Now, I know sometimes in a restaurant it's awkward, but it can be done. A silent grace, a simple moment of silence, invoking the divine presence, pondering the food that you're about to eat, how it was produced, who produced it, did they make a living wage? Now, that may not be a very tasty thing to do sometimes, but it's in fact what I think we're asked and invited to be about and to do in everything that we're about with respect to the most basic things of our lives. Norman Wurzbach tells a story about his grandfather. By the way, Norman Wurzbach grew up on a farm. He was a farmer. He's a gardener. He understands it. His grandfather was a gardener. He tells a story about his grandfather. He was so delighted as a child to watch his grandfather. He would go out with a scythe, and he would cut fresh grass for his chicken, and he would put it in a bucket. And as he was approaching the chickens all knew what was coming. It was a tasty treat. It was like having dessert. And the chickens would come up to him, and they'd just be so delighted to get that fresh grass. And then Norman Wurzbach says that his grandfather was so delighted about this that he just started laughing and chuckling and smiling. Because what this is about is happy people and happy chicken. And that's what God wants for us all, you know. The first question of the Westminster Catechism, I hope some of you learned it, is what is the chief end of humankind? Chief end of humankind is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. That's what we're called to be and do. So just as injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere, the sacrificial act of giving gifts to one another contributes to the sacrificial acts of others who give gifts. It contributes and empowers the gift-giving of the entire creation. That's our calling. Amen.